you need one, wave your hand there, and Brother Spidle will bring you one. Anybody need one? All right, well, we're coming to Isaiah tonight. If you look at your outline, you probably see something highlighted there, because I actually ran out of outlines before I ran out of scriptures I wanted to turn to. Okay. So if you've got an outline, something's highlighted on there. Look up that verse in Isaiah. It just gives you a chapter and number, but that's everything's Isaiah, if it doesn't say otherwise. And all the ones I want folks to look up are in Isaiah. And we'll look up the first ones together, because the first ones are all in chapter 1. So we won't have to turn a whole lot of pages, but we'll start there. So far in our study of Isaiah, I talked about the author's identity, explaining why I am confident the whole book was written by the historic prophet Isaiah. And then last week, on the basis of what sketchy information is available in this book, I presented a summary of the author's biography, some things we know about him as a person, who was the historic Isaiah. This evening, we start to examine his theology. Let me read you three paragraphs from Gary V. Smith's preface. It gives a helpful summary in his preface to the commentary on Isaiah. His commentary on Isaiah is 2 volumes long. It's 1,400 pages. I'm just going to read a little bit of his preface, okay? I promise it's a short bit. But parts of three paragraphs, because it's a very timely summation of what he has to say about Isaiah's theology. He says, the prophet Isaiah speaks with clarity and emotion against the proud people of his day that arrogantly thought they were in full control of their world. Although King Uzziah trusted in large armies, a land full of silver and gold, and impressive walled cities with magnificent towers, the prophet Isaiah reminded him that God would humble the proud, for his ultimate plan was to glorify and exalt himself alone. Later, King Ahaz proudly refused to trust God for deliverance when he was hopelessly outmatched in a war with Syria and Israel, so God reduced him to being a vassal of Assyria. These kings of Judah were no different from the proud king of Assyria, who claimed that it was his hand, his wisdom, and his power that would crush surrounding nations. Isaiah also prophesied the end of Israel's arrogance, the devastation, that's the northern kingdom of Israel's arrogance, the devastation of Moab for its pride and boasting and haughtiness, plus the humbling of the glorious pride of Tyre. Isaiah is particularly hard on political and religious leaders who arrogantly misuse their power. Isaiah believed the only hope for mankind was centered in trusting God, not in blindly refusing to listen to his offers of salvation. But even his most positive appeals caused few to turn from the stubborn path of pride. These ancient words of admonition, rebuke, and hope still have a ring that should reverberate a warning and a hope in the ears of every present-day disciple who is willing to listen to God's voice. Individually and as a community, the people of God today need to humble themselves to fully submit to the Holy One who calls them and faithfully trust the God who controls this world. God is compassionate to help many of those who trust Him, but He is deeply concerned with the affluent and powerful who all too often trust in their own power. Those in positions of significant leadership in business and the state, as well as those who lead the church and its institutions, must learn to trust Him for everything they do, end quote. That's a really good summation of a lot of the point of the prophecy of Isaiah as it applies to us today. Now, as with nearly every Old Testament book, there are facets of theology which Isaiah doesn't address. He is not trying to present a systematic theology. This is what you should believe about God. This is what you should believe about angels. This is what you should believe about the church or things like that. He's not trying to do that. In fact, no writer of Scripture tries to do that. We impose upon that a system by pulling verses out to see what they're teaching to try to organize those things, and that's a good thing to do. But understand that we don't expect any one writer to give a thoroughgoing theology even touch on all of the points of theology that the Scriptures present. What I'm going to do in our study of Isaiah's theology is look at major doctrinal themes in four parts under three major headings. We'll study tonight his theology of God, what he has to say about who God is. Then, Lord willing, next time we'll look at his theology of judgment and blessing. That's a theme in most of the prophets, all right? Isaiah's theology of judgment and blessing. And then I'll take 2 Sunday nights to cover his theology of things to come. So, with that said, by way of introduction, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll start to look at this. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ministry of the prophet Isaiah and the record of his writings that we have still with us today. And I pray that you would help us to learn from this, your word, presented by the prophet Isaiah, that we would be instructed by it to know more about who you are and how we should respond. In Jesus' name, amen. It's not surprising, you won't be surprised for me to hear me tell you that most of Isaiah's references to God apply particularly to God the Father. What is surprising is how many times his statements can refer only to God the Son and or only to the Holy Spirit. And so we will see references to all three throughout Isaiah, but most of them refer to God the Father. We'll look first at his use of God's names. What we can learn about Isaiah's theology, what he knows about God, or what he teaches us about God, through his use of names. He uses a wide variety of descriptive names for God. And we're going to look at the first times many of these names appear. And the first set of these names, I'll call names usually associated with God the Father. Names usually associated with God the Father. And I phrase it that way because in the New Testament, some of these passages are going to be quoted in application to Jesus Christ, identifying him with God the Father. However, Isaiah's writers wouldn't have necessarily thought he was looking forward to the Savior, the Christ, in these references. You couldn't miss it in some of the other passages. But the names I'm going to look at first are names usually associated with God the Father, but that the New Testament also, many of these passages also tied to the Lord Jesus. Look first at chapter 1, verse 2. "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks." The name Yahweh, spelled Lord in all capitals. Lord in all capitals is the first name for God that we will note because he uses it first here. The Lord, Yahweh, sometimes translated Jehovah, speaks. It's used over 400 times in this book. It will sometimes be spelled God in all caps, depending on if it's used in combination with some other name. But if you see the word God in all capital letters or the word Lord in all capital letters, it's almost always going to be the name Yahweh, God, in the book of Isaiah. It also appears in an abbreviated form, just the first syllable, Yah, and that's used four times. And I didn't count those among the 400 and some in the for the full name, Yahweh. The second name that we see for God in verse 10, the word Lord is used here, but also the word God. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." This is the name Elohim, Elohim. El, the abbreviated form of that for God, but in the plural with the I-M ending, Elohim, is sometimes translated gods if it's in the context of plural gods of the polytheists, or if it's in the context of the one God as it is here, it's translated as a singular God with a plural reference, which is instructive. It certainly at least implies the existence of a plurality in God's nature, in the Godhead, a Trinity. We'll say more about that later, but the word Elohim by itself doesn't teach that. It does open the door for it. Verse 24. "Therefore the Lord God of hosts." Now look first at the word Lord there. Now you have Lord with it capitalized, but the other three letters lowercase. This is a distinction because the word behind that is not Yahweh, but Adonai. It's the Hebrew word Adonai, translated Lord, with the first letter capitalized, the next three in lowercase. Capital L, little O-R-D. That's used 35 times. Did I tell you Elohim is used 100 times? Okay. I thought I skipped that one. All right. Yahweh is used over 400 times. Elohim is used about 100 times. Adonai is used 35 times. And here's the first use. As with several others, it's followed by the name Yahweh, which in this case is rendered God, so that it doesn't say Lord, Lord. It's the Lord, Lord of hosts. It says Lord, God of hosts. And so to make that distinction, but it's still in all caps, what we actually have here is Adonai, Yahweh, followed by, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but followed then by the word for hosts, which is, here I'm skip to number 5. Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts appears for the first time in verse 9. That's Yahweh of hosts. And that's used 53 times. The word translated of hosts is a word for a vast army. And then we've got Lord God of hosts, which I've already seen in verse 24, which is used 8 times. That entire title is used 8 times. But here you have Adonai, Yahweh, followed by the word for a mighty army, or a vast army. The point of the word of hosts is the overwhelming power of God. His strength is not just in Himself, but it's manifest in His control over the hosts of heaven, but not just over the hosts of heaven, but over all the armies of the nations of the earth. They're under His command. It doesn't always look like that, but they all answer to Him. He's the one controlling all the armies of the earth. He is the Lord of all armies, the Lord of hosts, as it's translated here. I skipped number 4. From verse 4, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord," that's Yahweh, "they have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him, the Holy One." The title Holy One is used 30 times. And that doesn't count the time in chapter 57, verse 14, where God describes Himself as the one who lives forever, whose name is holy. All right? I didn't count that one among those where it says Holy One. The name Holy One, 30 times. Now, did I give you the numbers? Lord of hosts, number 5, is used 53 times. Lord God of hosts is used 8 times. That's a lot of different names for God, used a lot of times in this book. Now, it's a big book, 66 chapters. It is a long book. But that's still a lot of times He refers to God by a lot of different names. Those are all names most closely associated with God the Father. I'm not going to take you to the New Testament where we see them applied to Jesus Christ, but they are there. Now, within Isaiah, the names that point to the Lord Jesus Christ. He also uses names that point to Him. One who is not Yahweh, but is still divine, distinct from Yahweh. I don't want to say He isn't Him, because the New Testament says He is. But still, He distinguishes between Yahweh and another, who is also divine in some of these names. And they point to the Lord Jesus. Does someone have Isaiah 4, verse 2? The branch of the Lord, and the word Lord is in all caps again, that's Yahweh. The branch of Yahweh. Now, I understand a branch of Yahweh means it proceeds from Yahweh. He has the same essence, the same identity as Yahweh, but He is in some way distinguished from Yahweh. All right, like a branch from an apple tree is not the whole tree, but it is still part of the tree, right? And so that's part of the figure that's here. He's called the branch. He's distinguished from Yahweh, but still affirming His divine origin. He's connected to the Father, identical with Him in essence. Now, besides this one use, 11 verse 1, I didn't highlight, speaks of a branch from the roots of Jesse. We'll look at that a little later. I think I've got 11, 1 and 2 highlighted later on somebody's outline. And that can only be a reference to Christ as relates to His human origin. But here it's an emphasis of His divine origin. He's laying the groundwork for the New Testament doctrine of Jesus Christ being the God-man, fully human and fully divine. The incipient doctrine is found here in Isaiah, even just in the names. Chapter 11 and verse 10, someone have that? The root of Jesse. So now He is also the source from which Jesse comes, but a branch from Jesse as well, from chapter 11, verse 1. So He's connecting Him up to the line of David. The significance of Jesse is that Jesse was David's father. He's connecting the Messiah to the line of David. The kings of Judah have all been descendants of David. And so coming from the root of Jesse, and a branch from Jesse, indicates that he's descended of David and an heir to the promise to David and to David's throne. All of that's implied in those names. How about chapter 42, verse 1? The servant. He's called here the servant. My servant, God calls Jesus Christ. My servant. This is a reference that Isaiah uses at least five times. I say at least because there are two others that are disputed as to whether they're referring to Christ or to someone else. But there are at least five, there may be seven times he's called the servant in the book of Isaiah. He's developing the idea here with just this name that there is one who is divine, who is an agent sent by the Father to perform a mission at the Father's direction. That's what a servant is sent to do. He's given something to do by the Father to go carry out his mission in the Father's name and with the Father's power. If we were studying the contexts of each of these verses, that's what we would see from this. Christ himself being fully divine and co-equal with the Father, we know from the New Testament records, he never acted independently of the Father, much less did he ever act in conflict with the Father. He came, he said, expressly to do the Father's will. He did that perfectly as the Father's servant, and the Father commended him for having done so. As the servant, identified by Isaiah as the servant. In fact, he is commended for having been obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. At every moment, even up to and including his death, he was obedient to the Father. Chapter 7, verse 14. Emmanuel, perhaps the most famous of Isaiah's names for God that particularly relate to Jesus Christ is this one. Emmanuel means God with us. Emmanuel. And I don't care if you spell it with an I or an E, it's the same name, okay? Emmanuel means God with us. This is, again, pointing toward the birth of the Savior, the one who is God with us, the God-man. And then that leads to the richest name passage in all the Old Testament. I didn't highlight this one because I wanted all of us to turn to chapter 9, verse 6. If you've got another one highlighted, just keep your finger there. You can come back to that in a minute. Chapter 9, verse 6. The New Testament quotes this in application to Jesus Christ as well, but it's clearly speaking of Christ here, or one who would come. The child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, or Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. We're going to look at each of these. I've given you number 5, 6, 7, and 8 all come from this verse. Number 5, Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. I know that the King James has a comma after wonderful. Again, that's, I think, extraneous. I think we should take this as an adjective modifying the noun, a wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace, as it impairs that way. I think that's what's intended. The point there is that he's the advisor or the guide whose own essence is miraculous, marvelous, wondrous. It's not just, isn't he just so wonderful? It is invoking wonder and awe at the miraculous power. He performed works that were works of wonder, called miracles in the scriptures. he is the wonderful counselor. He's called the mighty God. The word translated God there is El, the abbreviated form of Elohim. He's the powerful warrior, the powerful defender, the one who is strong on our behalf, the mighty God. Eternal Father. Now, in the Hebrew here, the first word is not actually an adjective, it's a noun. Which is why some believe that this would probably be better understood as saying that he is the Father of eternity. Not just the Father forever, but the source of forever. The Father of eternity, the source and master of it, who is himself perpetually self-existent. The eternal Father. You say, well, is that talking about God the Father? Well, it would sound like that, but this is talking about the child who will be born. In the entire context of this verse, it's talking about the child who will be born. He himself is identified as the Father of eternity. By the way, doesn't that not point to him as the Creator, which the New Testament does? All right, he's the eternal Father, or the Father of eternity, or and perpetually himself self-existent. This name for Christ argues for his eternity, that he is not a created being. He didn't start somewhere else. The eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. is argued for in this verse, which is a doctrine, I believe, is an important part of who Christ is. But we see that in its incipient form here in Isaiah as well. And then finally, the Prince of Peace. Now, in our typical English usage today, the word prince is usually thought of as the son of a king who is subordinate to the king, waiting on the king either to die or to abdicate so that the son can be crowned king. That's not what this word means. There is an essence in which, there's a sense in which that sort of applies, because there is a father to whom Christ subordinates himself and following the Father's will, but he is not inferior to the Father. But the word prince is the same, is a word here that carries the same force as the word prince does when it's used for the title of Machiavelli's book that's called The Prince, which is all about whoever's in charge. It's the ruler, the master, the sovereign. That's what the word communicates. He is king. He is lord. He is master. Calling him prince is not a step down from being any of those things. It's synonymous with those terms. We need to understand that. He is the prince of, it says, shalom, peace, which is not just the absence of hostility. You know, we can think of things as being at peace because nothing bad's happening right now. All the drama has calmed down in my life. I'm at peace, right? I've got a little bit of a respite from all of the tension and the drama. And we look forward to moments like that, right? When I was a kid, I hated being bored. Now I kind of long for the moments of boredom. Right? Because when I'm bored, it means nothing bad's happening, right? But this is not just the absence of conflict. It is the presence of happiness, health, prosperity, blessing. It's not just what's missing. It's that he brings with him these things that make life full and make existence full and meaningful. This name as Prince of Peace designates Christ as the sovereign master over everything that is good, and he's the one who controls all those things in time and the one who provides them in abundance in eternity. It's a fantastic name that we sometimes kind of just read over because it's one that's list, Prince of Peace. It's not just about having confidence in our heart that we're redeemed, although that's a part of it. He's the sovereign master over all things good. He controls them here, and he provides them abundantly in eternity. Isaiah's theology of Christ is profound, even in the relatively simple use of the names he uses to describe him. This is by no means everything he has to say about him. We're just looking at the names so far. Now we come to the development of God's nature. Isaiah's presentation of the nature of God, as he deals with it here in his book, is a lot more full than you might expect from an Old Testament writer in an Old Testament book. Most of the time, if we're wanting to express our doctrine of who God is, we typically go to some of the doctrinal writings of the apostles in the New Testament. But Isaiah has a very thorough development in many ways of the nature of God. First of all, the general attributes of God. The general attributes of God. What kind of attributes does he mention of God in his prophecy? Does someone have Isaiah 40 verse 26?
Lift up your eyes on high and behold, he hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth.
His omnipotence in creation. There's another verse relates to that. Did I highlight 42:5? Somebody have that? Maybe I didn't. Okay. It's another one relating to his omnipotence in creation. So Isaiah speaks of God as a creator God, so powerful that he knows not only did he create everything, he knows their names. And he's sustaining them. How about Isaiah 46, 9 and 10?
Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Proclaim the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure.
The omniscience of God, his all-knowingness. That passage by itself refutes the open theists who say God doesn't know the future. He says, I've declared the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that haven't happened yet. God knows all those things. He's doing all His will. He's performing all of His will, which relates also to His omnipotence. But His omniscience, He knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. He declares the end from the beginning. How about 43:10?
You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me.
That speaks of His eternity. His eternity. Before anything existed and after everything's dissolved, there is God. He is eternal. How about 57:15? Holiness is the one I want to focus on right there. There's also all kinds of things, His compassion, His love, His mercy, but His holiness is emphasized there. Now, perhaps the most familiar of the verses I could have taken you to is Isaiah 6, verse 3, where we have the seraphim round the throne saying, Holy, 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 the whole earth is full of His glory. Those are passages that speak of the holiness of God. Those are some of His general attributes that we see mentioned by Isaiah. And now, secondly, His attributes in His dealing with mankind. His attributes in His dealing with mankind. How about 45:9?
Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, and earthenware vessel among the vessels. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands?
God acts as sovereign. He is our maker. That's a passage warning us against speaking back and saying, what do you think you're doing, God? God's the one who is making these things. Well, God doesn't have hands. He's the one forming all these things. He's the one controlling. He is the one directing. I've included there Isaiah 6:1, indicating God acting as sovereign, because when Isaiah first saw Him, he saw Him on the throne, high and exalted. But the passage in 45:9 affirms God's absolute control over everything. He controls individuals. He controls nations. He guarantees outcomes. I didn't include references like 44:28, where He names the Persian king Cyrus about 150 years before he shows up, before he's born. He names the Persian king Cyrus, calls him my shepherd who will perform all my desire. The point there is that we know that God's not only in control of Israel, He's in control of Persia as well. He's in control of the nations. We could have gone to chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, where He asserts His authority over Assyria to trample down many nations. In 13:17, He says He's using the Medes to overthrow the Babylonians, and all of that's far in the future from Isaiah's perspective. Isaiah was confident God wasn't just controlling what's happening here in Jerusalem. He's controlling the international scene, which will impact us here in Jerusalem. God's in charge. He's sovereign in his dealings with humanity. Isaiah is foundational for our understanding. It's not that that's a doctrine that is not found anywhere else, but Isaiah certainly reveals it in abundance through here. Let's see. Secondly, in God's dealings with man, I've got some that I know I didn't highlight, but if you've got 40 verse 8, I'll come to you in just a minute. In chapter 1, verse 1, Isaiah introduces himself as one who has seen a vision that's shown him by God. Vision has come to him by God. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 13, we have that most vivid of visions that he reveals, his vision of God on the throne and God's commissioning him for a particular task. Other passages speak of the visions that God had given him to communicate to people. Chapter 21, verse 2, chapter 22, verses 1 and 5. And then we get to chapter 40, verse 8. What's that say?
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You understand the word of our God, Isaiah is talking about here, is not just that which was written by Moses, the stuff he's been writing. The visions that God has given him to write. This is a declaration of that what Isaiah has written is inspired and infallible. God is revealing truth. God reveals truth to men. He has communicated truth to us through the prophets. He was communicating truth to us through Isaiah. He's not finished communicating truth to us by the time Isaiah wrote. He is finished now. He's communicated the truth in his word and through the person of his son until such time as his son appears again. But we see him revealing truth. That's another aspect of Isaiah's theology of who God is. Then we come to letter C, the Trinity of God. The Trinity of God. Isaiah presents much about the Trinity. There are implications concerning the Trinity in other places of Scripture, but Isaiah has a pretty thorough understanding of it, and some passages just can't be understood any other way. Does someone have Isaiah 11, 1 and 2? Okay, thank you. Here, what we have going on there in that passage is the Father producing from the stem of Jesse, which is the Son, he's producing a shoot from the stem of Jesse upon whom rests the Spirit. So you have all three persons, right? You have the Father producing the shoot from Jesse upon whom rests the Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead are present in. He's not teaching the Trinity. He's simply describing something that can't be understood any other way. In chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. How about chapter 42, verse 1?
Behold my servant, whom I have called, my elect, in whom my soul elect him. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles.
Okay. Here God says, God the Father says, I uphold my Son, whom he calls the servant. The Father is upholding the servant, and then he says, I, in a statement that puts all three of them together, I have put my Spirit on him. Right? Don't you have all three persons of the Godhead in that one statement? I, the Father, have put my Spirit on him, who is my servant. All three persons of the Godhead in the one statement. In chapter 48, we're not going to try to read all of it. I've given you 1 to 16. If you've got that highlighted, what I want you may not understand what's highlighted. Chapter 48, I want you to read verse 16 in just a second. All right? But in what we have, let me Stevenson, in his commentary, explains this. He says he calls it one of the clearest intimations of the Trinity in the Old Testament. And he explains that beginning with verse 3, in this chapter, you have the first person singular pronoun, God, saying I, in a chain of statements, continuing throughout the passage. He describes himself as omniscient in verses 5 through 7. He describes himself as a judge of Israel in verses 10 and 11, as eternal in verse 12, and the creator in verse 13. All of those statements clearly refer to God. And then you get to verse 16, and it says what? Anybody have it?
Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there I am, or there am I. And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me.
Wow. Here at the end of the chapter, we find out that the one who's speaking throughout all that is the one sent by the Father and the Spirit, Jesus Christ. It's the third person, or the second person, if you will, of the Godhead here. Not God the Father, not God the Spirit. The Lord God and His Spirit hath sent me. The one who is the first person singular throughout this chapter, who is the Creator, who is eternal, who is the Judge of Israel, who is omniscient, is the Son, Jesus Christ, sent by the Father and His Spirit. So you have all three persons of the Godhead present in this chapter, identifying as the deity who's speaking with power, the Son. or the servant, if you will, the second person of the Godhead. Stevenson makes this point. He says, we can give a clear explanation of this passage only by recognizing the Trinity. The passage does not make sense unless you recognize the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, for that passage of Isaiah 48, 1 to 16, to actually hold together. Now, as you would expect, throughout the book of Isaiah, when we're talking about the Trinity, the role of God the Father dominates. He's going to be the one most frequently referenced. The role of God the Father dominates. We've already looked at what Isaiah has to say about him. To a much lesser degree, but still more than typical for Old Testament books, the role of the Spirit is mentioned. Does someone have Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14?
Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord?
I'm getting to the end of my stack. Do we have it?
Being his counselor, hath taught him, with whom he took counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him the knowledge, and showed to him the way of the understanding.
Thank you, Elliot. A voice from the sky. Thanks, Elliot. So appropriate for the voice of the Holy Spirit, I guess, right? That was great. Anyway, the point is from that passage is that the Holy Spirit is omniscient. The Spirit of God is described also as omniscient, as has been the Son and the Father. He is omniscient. How about chapter 30, verse 1? I hadn't run out of outlines yet, but not all the outlines may have been distributed. Dr. Collins, do you have that one?
Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my Spirit, that they may add sin to sin.
Here Isaiah is implying that we can be guilty of rebelling against the Spirit's guidance, and that leads to sin. Rebelling against the Spirit's guidance leads to sin. So again, there's a reference to the Spirit there. How about chapter 63, verse 10? Anybody? Okay, let's all turn. We're all going to have to turn to some of these. All right. Because I didn't cut and paste all the texts into my outline, into my notes. Chapter 63, verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned himself to become their enemy and he fought against them. So the Spirit is grieved by mankind's rebellion. And again, it's a reference to the Spirit and what we can learn about him in Isaiah's book. Along with the Father, we find that he sent the Messiah and rested upon him. We already read chapter 48, verse 16. It was the Father and his Spirit that sent me, Christ says, or the Son says. Chapter 61, verse 1. But the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Jesus Christ read this and applied it to himself. This is a statement about Christ been sent, but he is sent by the Spirit. The Spirit sent the Messiah and rested upon him. Other passages say the same thing. 11 verse 2, 42 verse 1. But it was the one in 61:1 that Christ applied to himself as being fulfilled in him. We are also told in 32:15 and 59:21 that the Spirit of God will be poured out upon Israel in the kingdom. It's another aspect of the Spirit's ministry that's identified here. So we have God the Father described in many different ways we looked at earlier. God the Spirit being described in some of these ways with some of these characteristics. But I want us to focus especially on the role of the Son that is revealed in Isaiah. Because this is really the pinnacle of Isaiah's theology of God, is what he has to say about Jesus Christ the Son. We've already read chapter 7, verse 14, where his name is Emmanuel. He would be born of a virgin, that passage said concerning the Son. He would be born of a virgin. Turn to chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. If, by the way, I mention a scripture and you say, wait a minute, I've got that one, flag me down, but I'm pretty sure I was out of outlines by now. chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. A voice is calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Who's that talking about? Who does the New Testament apply that to? John the Baptist, right? And so we find that it was Isaiah who prophesied that Christ the Messiah would be preceded by a forerunner. He doesn't name him here. But he would be preceded by somebody who would go before him and announce his coming, a forerunner. When you think of a forerunner, think of the guy who runs in front of the king's chariot to announce that you need to clear the way because the king's coming. Clear the way, the king's coming. That's what he was coming to do. Coming to prepare the way. If the president is coming to visit someplace, you better believe he sends forerunners in to make sure security's tight and everything's straightened out and everything's ready for him to arrive. That was John's role. That's what this person was to do. The one who would cry out, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." He is coming, and the forerunner was prophesied, fulfilled in Matthew 3:3 in the person of John the Baptist. Chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, we won't turn to it, but it implies at least that the Messiah, when he comes, would minister in obscurity. He wouldn't be the center of attention. He wouldn't be the big celebrity person everybody's expected. Everybody's going to look at him and say, "Who's that guy?" Because he's not the one, he's not looking for the notoriety. He's not looking for the spotlight. He would minister in relative obscurity. Fulfilled in Matthew 12 in Christ. Matthew 12, 18 to 21. In chapter 50, verses 7 through 9, another passage that speaks of the Son who would come and who would depend upon the Lord. He would rely upon Him for His strength. Jesus Christ said that He relied on the Father for His strength. He spent much time in prayer for strength from the Father. Chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, said He would bring healing. Let's look at that. Chapter 61, 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." We already read verse 1 because Jesus applied it to Himself. "He has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Now, there's a sense in which Isaiah was primarily speaking of his spiritual ministry and healing the brokenhearted and healing us from the wounds caused by sin and the redemption that comes through Christ. But Jesus Christ applied it also to his acts of physical healing in his ministry to the physical needs of humanity as he was healing people through his own ministerial power, through his own divine power, physical ills as well as spiritual ones. Look at chapter 9 for just a minute, verses 1 and 2. It's a little bit of an obscure statement that you may not have thought much about or heard referred to before. "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious." Naphtali and Zebulun. There's the implication that Jesus is going to be ministering in Naphtali and Zebulun here, that the one who would come. Where are Naphtali and Zebulun? You don't hear about those in the New Testament much. It's because by the time we get to the New Testament days, they're not called Naphtali and Zebulun anymore. They're all one territory that's known by the name Galilee. Galilee. Jesus spent much of his ministry there. And then we see that name right down on here. It says, "By the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." You know, Jesus was sometimes criticized in his ministry because, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Isaiah said he would minister in Galilee. They were ignoring this passage. They missed that point, right? He said he would minister in Galilee. The prophet Isaiah said so. He goes on to say in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, that his preaching would use parables. In chapter 49, verse 2, his ministry would cut like a sword. In chapter 49, verse 6, it would also bring salvation. And so that brings us to the letter G. His ministry would bring salvation through personal suffering. The most vivid passage related to that is Isaiah 53. We're going to read it. It's the longest passage we'll look at tonight, but it's important to read this text. We don't read it often enough. I'm going to start with chapter 52, verse 12. Excuse me, or verse 13. 52, verse 13. And I will read all the way through the end of chapter 53. It's a fairly short chapter, but it's still a longer passage we've read tonight. Behold, my servant. Remember who that is. It's the second person of the Godhead. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. But oppression... Or by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That is a powerful passage. And when you consider he wrote that 700 years before Christ, he's describing the suffering on the cross for the sins of the people. He's including details like being spat upon, the marring of his face, the piercing of his body, the scourging of his back, his silence before his executioners, his death among the criminals, his burial among the rich. Nobody could see how those could both be true. Nevertheless, Isaiah reveals that most of his hearers would reject his preaching. He'd be a stumbling block to the Jews, but there would be some who would believe. There would be some. Turn to chapter 8, verse 8. Who would those be? Chapter 8, verse 8. Excuse me, verse 18. Chapter 8, verse 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. He will save those given to him by the Father. That's something that John echoes in his gospel. That Jesus said is recorded. John records Jesus saying in his gospel. He would save those given to him by the Father. And then One more, chapter 28 and verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Isaiah prophesies that Christ would be the cornerstone of the church. This passage is quoted by Peter in 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25. We studied not all that long ago. God has made us a part of that building built upon Christ, the cornerstone. Folks, if we don't get anything else out of our study tonight, Isaiah's theology of God is pretty thorough, but his presentation of Christ is so thorough that it has led some, Spurgeon included, to call Isaiah the fifth gospel, because he describes Christ's death and his redemption in ways unprecedented in the Old Testament. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, his vicarious atonement for your sins and for mine, shine out from the pages of this great book of prophecy. Isaiah's theology of God is very important to our understanding of who he is and who is Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and what you have revealed to us through your prophet Isaiah. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand what your word says about who you are and about our Savior Jesus Christ. That the New Testament presentation of Christ as one who died for us to take away our sins is not some new message. It's a message that was anticipated in the Old Testament and revealed through Isaiah, but not perceived and not received. And Lord, I pray that you might make our own hearts tender and make us conscious of the greatness of the salvation that is ours in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.